One of the things we're going to explore is that every human being, we all know there's a problem, something's gone wrong in the world, that needs to be corrected and restored, but also we all deeply desire to be good, to have this sense that I'm right with, whether it's with God or just I'm right and I'm good as a person. And so how do we have that? The Passover. First, we're going to look at how do we know that we're in right standing? We're going to look at God's way. Then we're going to look at our way, how we often pursue it. Specifically, we're going to look at a way we do this in our day. And then third, we're going to look at the moment of decision. The moment of decision. So we might be in good standing with God. Let's pray and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this passage. And Lord, help us to absorb all the things that are in this passage. Just to see how important each piece is, how vital it is to truly having this sense that seeps down into our bones, that we are, in fact, right with you. That all of this stuff in Scripture about you recreating all things, redeeming all things, resurrecting, conquering the grave, and making us righteous, Lord, that we wouldn't just assume, but that would really be true, and we would live from a place of peace and security in that. And so, Lord, would you do that work? Lord, would you use your word? Spirit, would you sink this down into our souls in whatever way it needs to be? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, again, this is the Passover. We're in Exodus 12. And it's called the Passover. This is when God passed over the Israelites in his judgment. And this is, as we'll see, then they are freed and they begin to leave slavery. And then next week, we'll see the famous passage when they cross through the Red Sea. But this serves as the template. You have to understand the Passover to understand the rest of Scripture. It's a template for all of God's redemption. And so what's the meaning of the Passover? I'm going to walk through and hit a few passages and read them and unpack them as I go. And I'm going to hit a few points about what is the meaning of the Passover. What's in this chapter 12 here that we're looking at? So the first, let's look at verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." Now, it's interesting because essentially God is redefining their calendar. And he's saying, this thing I'm about to do, you're going to remember it. And in fact, the reason it's at the beginning of your calendar is because it's going to capture how I am going to renew, restore, recreate all the chaos that's ensuing in the world. I'm going to put things to right through what I'm about to do. And this new creation, this new beginning, all begins with what I'm about to do. So they will remember it and mark it by it being the beginning of their calendar. And so the purpose of the Passover is just a new beginning, to restore the order that's been introduced through the chaos of following false gods in the world. So then next, we see that I have means, the sacrifice, the lamb. How will God go about restoring that order? It'll be up in a moment. But look at verses 3 and 6. It says, "Then tell all the congregation of Israel," so this is how will I restore all things, "to all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb." So this is a grace, right? So if there's a family that's poor and few in number, because it would have been very expensive to sacrifice an animal, God gives them kind of a means for that, where he says, you can bring your households together so you can all afford one, so that this doesn't keep anyone from getting the grace of God, right? So he's giving some kind of an allowance here so that he can make sure everyone has access to this. 5, "Your lamb will be without blemish, a male a year old." So this is a lamb that is without blemish. It's a lamb that doesn't have any defect, right? Part of this would be The obvious thing, if you're like, okay, which of the lamb, we have to sacrifice a lamb, it's like, oh man, that's really expensive. And it's like, okay, which lamb do we pick? You're like, how about the sickly one over there, right? Like, we can't sell that thing anyways, right? So he's like, we want the one who's the right and perfect, the really valuable, the best. And so you take it from the sheep or from the goats, so you can take a sheep or a goat, and you shall, so it's a calf, you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. So what do we have here? We have a payment now. This is the means of how God will restore all things. That there's going to be a payment that is the correct payment for the death and chaos that's ensued in the world, which is often in Leviticus and whatnot, you'll see this blood described as lifeblood. Death is the problem. The lifeblood is the payment, the means, the way that God will set things right. So then in verse 7 through 10, this is the response. So what are we to do in response to this? So he says, there's a problem in the world, and now here's a payment for that problem. And you go, great. And he goes, no, you have to do something with this. You have to identify with this. So then verse 7, it says, then take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat of it. This is a sign. Imagine you're going into a house and all around it, there's this blood that's smeared on it to say whatever is in here identifies with the fact that this is the problem and this is the payment. And we trust that this is the way that everything will be restored. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, which I'm like, amen, it's barbecue. I don't want to eat boiled meat, right? like, this actually sounds kind of good. Its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. So they would eat of this meal. And again, it's a way both with the blood and of taking it. This is a picture of faith. This is a picture of trusting. This is a picture of identifying with this payment. And so the response of faith, cover the doorposts with the blood and then eat it. And then verse 11, you get then a warning. It says, in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So right first, it's saying, the point of it says, this is the Lord's Passover. The point of this is not to just get sloshed and have a big party, right? Like that's not the point of this thing. It's the Lord's, and he says, be dressed, ready to move. In other words, the whole point of this taking of faith is to free you and be ready to go. Don't be sitting around. Don't take it for granted. But take hold of this and be ready to respond. Why? Verse 12 and 13. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. We've just seen that, right? God executing judgment through the plagues and all the gods of Egypt. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So he says, there's going to, later on, it's going to be described as a destroyer. An angel of death is going to pass over. And as it passes over, those houses that are covered with the blood, it will pass over them because the payment has been made. This destroyer will bring about death because death, again, is the problem. And so as we've seen with the other gods, whenever there's a false claim, if you follow me, then you'll have life. And God says, no, that's a false claim. Actually, the consequence of following that God is it unleashes chaos and death in your life. And so the payment is death. This is kind of where all the plagues have been building to this one climactic judgment. And so why are they ready and ready to go? Because judgment comes. Now, part of this is this idea of not lingering. Let's just take a moment. We looked a few weeks ago at the reality of death, right? Remember the illustration of the standing in the subway platform and there being a rumbling under the ground, the train that's coming, and we all live with this kind of sense of that in that reality that's coming, which is the train of death will eventually arrive. And we all live with that. But the reason why he says to eat this in haste is because God's saying, my judgment will come. And here's the thing, none of us, it's so easy in a modern world, right, to forget we are mortal. None of us are promised this afternoon, let alone tomorrow, let alone the next decade. And so this eating in haste is this idea that be prepared, don't linger, don't wait to place your faith in this payment. Because even though we're talking about Easter next week, some of us may not still be in this world next week. And so the question is, are you covered by that blood? We're going to come back to that. So then he is going to, from here, the rest of the chapter, he says, remember this. Down in verse 14, it says, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. So he's telling them to remember this forever. This forever, this will become something that to this day, Jews celebrate. They observe the Passover. And we'll see, what does that mean forever? What does that mean if this is something that we don't do now? We're not, like probably most of you are like, I'm not having a Passover meal this week. Something else has come, a better and fuller truth that this fulfills and points to. But then we have the plague of the firstborn. Jump down to verse 29. This is the apex, the picture of the reality of sin, of what this blood is to cover. It says, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. This is hard to read, isn't it? And we could talk a lot about, wait, why would people, like children, and why would this happen? What's happening here is a picture of saying this is what is unleashed. None of us escape the reality of death and sin. None of us are immune from it. All of us are born into this. All of us are in this state. This is showing how polluted, how corrupted the world is, and it pollutes all of us. And so to distill this, and the rest of the chapter goes on, it talks about the Exodus then in verses 33 through 42. It shows the initial Exodus where they get all their stuff ready and they head out. They're able to walk out, and they're actually, as they walk out, what's interesting even is God, like, they ask for jewelry. Like, they want them out of there so bad after all the firstborn die that they're like, can we also have some jewelry, right? Like, all your stuff. They're just like, just get out. And so they actually plunder the Egyptians, and they go out with all this jewelry and all this gold, and they head out into the wilderness. And God releases them from Pharaoh. He liberates them. And then in verses 43 through 51, then we have further instructions to remember this Passover meal. So again, whenever you see something especially in the Old Testament, Hebrew as a language, it doesn't have exclamation points. It doesn't have emojis. It doesn't have like ways to emphasize things. And so the way things are emphasized is by taking up very, very valuable real estate on a scroll and repeating things. And so it's repeating this idea, remember this, remember this, remember this. Remember what? That this is how God saves you. This is how he sets everything right. The way that this would be distilled, again, because this becomes a template, to give you a theological term that's very important, is atonement. Okay, so atonement is God's way of making us righteous and restoring order. And atonement has three aspects that are very important. This is just distilling what we've seen in this chapter. First is to acknowledge the problem, that death has entered the world because of sin, because of following false gods. A biblical term for this is idolatry, that we refuse to follow Yahweh, the God of the Bible, and instead make gods of, whether it's actual other pagan deities, or it's just making gods of our stuff, making gods of our careers, making gods of ourselves, and unleashes death. But not only would we agree and acknowledge the problem, but we would agree with the payment, that there needs to be a lifeblood. This is the calf. We need to have some kind of a payment. We need to have something that actually is in our place, or else it would be our death. It would be our blood. And then that leads to the third aspect, which is to accept the prescription. Obviously, I'm trying to alliterate or whatever here. Accept the prescription. This is our response. It'd be faith in the atoning blood, that there's a covering, like they covered the doorpost, that you would, by faith, say, yes, my life, my identity, who I am, what really gives me, identifies me, is the blood of that calf, and I'm covered with it. Now, obviously, we're beginning to see, if you've been around church and you've been around, that you've read the Bible, you're starting to see some themes. And so we know where this is going to go. But before we go there, as far as where do we see the ultimate, like how do we take hold of this? What does it mean in our day? That was the Old Testament and in ancient Israel. How do we take hold of that today? And here's the other thing. How do we get this to sink into our bones? How do we get this to be like, right, I sense this is what makes me right. This is what restores all things. This is what makes me right before God and righteous. Because this atonement idea is the way that we are defined as righteous, which means that the God of the universe, who is righteous and holy, who perfectly judges, would look at us and say, when I see you, I see righteousness. I don't see whatever fills you with shame. I don't see the guilt. I don't see the past record. How do we really have that? Because if we don't have that, here's the thing. We will need to deal with the problem, right? Like we're going to have to do something. Like how do we make sense of the world and all the things that are broken and wrong in the world? We're going to have to do something with that. And we're also going to have to find some way to feel good. Like no one walks around in their life just constantly being like, well, I just feel bad and I'm just going to be okay with that. See, the thing is, we will try to find a way to make ourselves righteous, to feel righteous. And I think there's a specific way today that I want to unpack how this is happening, because if that's a vacuum and we aren't experiencing that in our soul and don't really have that and aren't finding it in Christ, then we are going to try to find it in other ways. So how do we do this where we try to find that sense of being right in our world? I want to submit something to you and try to capture a dynamic that I feel and probably many of us in this room feel and probably see all around us as well. See, it starts with we have to identify what went wrong in the world correctly. In other words, we have to identify the problem right. If you get the problem wrong, then you will try to apply a wrong solution to that problem. Now, what's gone wrong in the world? Now, in biblical times, and how you would think in terms of what Christianity presents is that God has created the world, and so there are universal realities of right and wrong and how you are to live as a human being. And the Bible claims that when you violate those things, your conscience is aware, and you have guilt, you have shame, and this is the remedy that God has brought, because it introduces death and chaos in the world, that now he's brought this remedy of making you righteous. But in our day, that's not the default of how we tend to think about right and wrong. See, in our day, and we've explored this over the last few weeks, we tend to think of right and wrong as something that is socially determined. Something that at some point in human history, it wasn't a universal right and wrong, but in the way that we should all live. But in fact, it's actually something that over time, we developed as humans, as societies, we determined what is true, what is good, how we should live, right versus wrong, right? What is valuable? And because we determined those things, then over time, those things were passed down, and now we have received them. And the way, the vehicle through which those things are passed down is it's passed down largely through norms, and those are upheld by and reinforced by, like, institutions or authorities. They're upheld by being raised up in a family, by schools, by governments. They're all kinds of institutions. And so these are received. Now, here's the thing. Then we wonder when we look around what's gone wrong, and we have a sense that I want to live how I want to live, and I don't like the norms and how they limit whatever self-expression, lifestyle, my sexuality, whether or not how I live into my marriage or leave my marriage. All of these things that we've received, these are kind of norms we think that were socially constructed. And so what we do is we begin to then ask the question, well, who got to make those rules anyways? And see, if we begin to think that these things that are norms that we don't want to live into because we don't like how they feel and they impinge upon our self-expression, then we begin to look at who got to determine this, because we believe that these things, these norms, are actually toxic. We use this terminology now. They're toxic, they're oppressive, that they limit us in some way. In other words, these norms, these traditions were created by, with bad intentions, whether to control or put people in their place, with bad intentions. In other words, that is actually the problem that we believe we are faced with in our day. A lot of times what we begin to believe is the problem is that someone, it's actually the norms, it's actually what's received. In other words, anything that is tradition, anything that is received, that is actually the problem. And so the solution then is to be liberated from those norms, to be liberated from those traditions, to be liberated from the institutions. And so what happens is then the way, and this is the key, the way that then you feel righteous is by fighting against those received norms. Because it is the fight against those norms that actually solves the problem that we begin to believe we have in our day. And this is why it matters and why I'm bringing this up. Because I believe that this is why now activism has replaced atonement. If we do not have some bigger, transcendent understanding of how our guilt, our sin, our the sense of what is wrong is dealt with by atonement, then it can only be through activism. In other words, let me lay this out to parallel what I just went through with atonement. That activism is our way of making us righteous and restoring order. The problem is oppression due to toxic traditions. Okay, that becomes the new problem. The payment then is social sanctions or banishment. We have to fight against the norms and the institutions or the authorities that uphold or reinforce those things. And then third, then the prescription becomes that we signal our innocence or our virtue by being a part of that movement of fighting against those things. Now, what I'm not saying is that there is no place for any kind of activism. There is a place for righteous activism. The issue is, though, when we try to find our righteousness through our activism, it is actually through first having an atonement that then leads to healthy activism. It's the other way to go. And here's the thing. I'm not just kind of like railing on all the things that are out there and things going on in our day. I feel this. And here's how this plays out in our lives. If we don't have this sense that I am atoned for, that I have been made righteous in some way, then what will happen is we will begin in our day, because we swim in these cultural waters, we will begin to turn on our spouses. We will begin to turn on our parents. We'll begin to turn on the communities and our friends as a way of finding righteousness. And so what happens is we begin to look, and we use terminology like this, we begin to problematize interactions. We begin to see in the limitations that our marriage places upon us, because marriages do place limitations on us. And then we begin to see those as something that is oppressive. And then to feel good, we fight against it and tear it down. We do this in ways where we do this in ways of looking back and reevaluating, combing through every interaction with our parents, and then finding ways to kind of question the motivations. In other words, it's a way of, and to feel like an angel, everyone else has to be a demon. And of course, the way we cover ourselves is then we spread this story, we post about it, and we narrate it in the way that makes us look good, and then that's our covering that makes us righteous. Now, the problem with this, and I feel like I'm not explaining this well, but the problem with this is that this actually does not restore order. It only leads to further chaos. Because if you think about it, if we are in a day where the way that we feel righteous is through activism, then the only way tomorrow to wake up and feel righteous again is then to problematize the next thing, the next relationship. And now it becomes your company. And now it becomes, if it wasn't your marriage, now it's your family or it's your friends that make demands upon you and limit your freedoms. It becomes your church. In other words, we always then must find the new thing to fight against in order to feel good and righteous. And so it means we have to constantly find the next thing and tear down the next thing to feel righteous. And it just leads to further and further chaos. In other words, this is a new, because I know another way we could talk about this is just through, because this is a works righteousness. This is just a modern form of works righteousness. This is a way of making ourselves righteous, which is why it feels very self-righteous. This is why it feels like a new form of almost puritanicalism in our culture, and almost a kind of pharisaicalism. But the social blood, you could say, the reputation, the smearing, that can't atone for sins. Whether next fall with politicians, whether it's bosses, whether it's parents, groups of people, their blood can't atone for sin. But however, neither can the blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews says. And so how do we find that atonement? What is the Passover pointing to? This is the moment of decision. So just to give some historical context, this is how the Passover meal would have gone. Exodus doesn't actually give us many details. We don't see many details in the Old Testament about exactly how the meal would have gone, but we know how the meal would go. This is something that's been handed down through the centuries. And this is a description of it from a commentary on the Gospel of John. It says, during the Passover meal, someone, usually the youngest son, was designated to ask the question, why is this different from other nights? At this point, the host would retell the story of Israel's deliverance out of Egypt and the meaning of the various elements of the meal. As the host of the Last Supper, Jesus would have retold the story. So in other words, they would have this meal where they would recount, the whole point of the meal was they would recount all of the Exodus story. They would go to places like Exodus 12. And they would reread it. But this is the interesting thing. Jesus would have been the host of the Passover meal with his disciples. And at that meal, Jesus is going to interrupt it and point it to himself. So this is why it's important to catch this. This is, for instance, how Mark phrases it at communion, the Last Supper when Jesus is instituting it. It says, and as they were eating, as they were doing a Passover meal, it says, then he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup and when he had given thanks. So as he's going throughout this meal and there are these times of blessing and these statements, as he's doing this, he gave it to them and they drank it. And he said to them, this, in other words, this Passover meal, this thing, all this symbolism, this, he says, is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. So what's happening? Jesus is interrupting a Passover meal and specifically points it to himself. And see, during the Passover meal, they recount it with, they had like four main glasses of wine. I know we're like a Baptist church, but yes, it was wine. And they would have these glasses of wine. And at different points, it captures the fourfold redemption of God from Exodus 6. The first cup would have been this cup of that states, I will bring you out, the promise of God. And then he says, I will deliver you. And then he says, I will redeem. That's the third cup. into the fourth cup, which is, and I will take you. Like, I will take you into myself, and you will be at home with me. Well, this is why it's important, is most scholars believe it's during the third cup that Jesus interrupts it and says, this is me. In other words, the third cup, when he holds it up and he says, I will redeem you. How? And they would have read this passage with the blood of the Lamb. And right when he says that and holds up the cup, he says to the disciples, and this Passover meal, this blood of a lamb, this is my blood now. I am the true lamb. I am the one who's going to be the firstborn who dies in your place so you don't have to die. I'm going to be the one who delivers you with my blood, and I will cover you. This is fulfilled in me. What Jesus is saying is, I am the fulfillment of all of this Passover meal, this whole thing that God is doing, this redemption. I am the one who provides all of it. And so don't try to save yourself, but look to me. Don't try to atone for yourself. Look to me. I am the one who will lead you to freedom. I am the one who will cover you. I will be the sacrificial lamb. I will be the payment. I will be the one who by faith you come to, and I will be the one who covers you. The question is, in the moment of decision, do you believe that? See, the first question is just simply, do you believe that it is by the blood of Jesus Christ that he is, that the problem is that because of sin, death has entered the world? That's not to say that there isn't a place for activity in response to that. But do you see that the deep, real, deep problem is that there is sin in the world, and that starts with me? That is the problem, and therefore the payment that God has brought because he's a just judge is death and the blood of a righteous, perfect, spotless lamb. Jesus was the obedient Son of God. And then will you receive that by faith? We've gone over this before, but the way with the sacrifice that they would identify with it is actually, oftentimes they would actually cut the throat of the sacrifice, and while its blood drained, they would look into its eyes and they would actually state their sin. And it's a way of saying, like, this sin that I've committed, like I stole something and I have a sacrifice for that, and I would look into its eyes as the blood drained, and as I stated that sin, it was the acknowledgement that this is the result of what happens in my life and in the world when I sin, is this death. And what Jesus is saying is, now I'm the one who's hung up on the cross, and when you look to me, do you see by faith, you say, yes, that is what my sin has done, and that is the payment. Thank the Lord. The moment of decision is that where you start. And then the other beauty about this is how God begins to restore. See, I think because in our day, we often try to play the victim, and we try to usually blame others. But what Jesus invites us to in this table is he's saying with this table, it's also a table of forgiveness. That because now my blood has atoned, now you don't have to call other people. You can start from the place of forgiving. See, what I think really sinks this down into our bones, the sense that God actually, I am right with God, is actually not just believing and saying, yes, the blood of Christ covers my sin, but where we really believe it and it really works down our bones is when we're willing to apply it to others. When we're willing to say that, yes, the person who hurt me, the person who, and again, I mean, we've talked about this before, just please hear, I'm not saying that there aren't legal consequences, there aren't necessary consequences and things that have to be done because of the kinds of sins that are done. We're not saying that that's the sword of Caesar needs to be, God says they're there for a reason and they need to be pursued, but also bitterness can continue in your soul even when legal action is taken and God wants to free you from that. And what happens is if we believe that there is sin that's done to me, and of course then we demand blood, we want blood, Jesus says you have it in mine. There is sin, and I always say, I don't like to think I need the blood of Jesus. My sin isn't bad enough, but when somebody sins against me, my goodness, I want blood. And I think we all recognize that. And we can begin to believe that there's sin in the world that's done that actually is beyond the reach of God's atoning sacrifice and his blood, that it's not enough of a payment. And we begin to live that way. We begin to also believe that perhaps there are parts of my life that's beyond God's redemption. We begin to believe and preach a gospel to ourselves that Christ's blood, in fact, is not enough. And that's why it is so powerful when we're willing, and this is kind of the thing for this week that I'm leaving you with, is are there those who you're still trying to hold their blood as a way of paying for their sin? The most powerful way that Jesus brings home the power of his gospel and the fact that we can be declared truly righteous is by being willing to apply his blood to others' accounts. And so is there anyone who you need to apply the blood of Christ to? Is there any bitterness in your soul or anger that you're not able to let go of? And again, that doesn't mean there aren't consequences. That doesn't mean that the authorities don't need to be called. That doesn't mean you don't need to move out. You may need to. It doesn't mean that there doesn't need to be legal action taken. There's restitution. There are consequences. We're going to see more of that actually in God's law as we get into past Exodus 20. But it starts with the ability to apply the blood of Christ and to recognize, even with as heinous and dark as death in this world is, there is a payment that is deep and wide and enough. And that's also true for me. And because of that, it isn't this self-righteous sense of I am good with God, but it's actually the fact that I am good with God because of his blood. And so how do I know that I'm right before God? How do I know that I am right, that I have been made good, that I am righteous? It's nothing but the blood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for these truths. Lord, help us to apply, to grasp this for our own souls, and also, Lord, to apply it where it needs to be applied. Lord, if you, these were not truths that you've revealed to us, Lord, then we would not dare make these claims. But Lord, we thank you that you didn't sweep things under the rug, you didn't just give a half-hearted remedy. But Jesus, you entered this world, you took on the full reality of darkness and sin in this world, experienced it, overcame temptation, were obedient, followed to the cross, and shed your blood so we might be covered. And Jesus, help us take hold of that, and Lord, may that lead to deep joy as we walk out of the grave next week. And so, Lord, would you apply the blood and help us to apply the blood. Spirit, go before us. In Jesus' name, amen.